Father in heaven, you know the beginning from the end. You know us personally and intimately. There's nothing that's hidden from your gaze or kept secret from you. And so as your people, we come to you this morning asking that you would shape our lives, change our hearts, make us vessels fit for service. Teach us through your word. Give us understanding and wisdom and insight, we pray, that you would have the glory both now and forever. Amen. A number of years ago, I was giving pre-marriage counseling to a non-Christian, and he happened to be a divorce lawyer. He challenged me with his skeptical, agnostic background, and he said, in his experience, Christian marriages don't last any longer than non-Christian marriages. Christian marriages are no different from non-Christian marriages. Statistically, as many Christians get divorced as non-Christians. Why did I think that pre-marriage counseling would help him along the way? Because I was dealing with a lawyer, I thought best let me do a little bit of research and get a little bit of understanding before I jumped in the deep end. I asked him for a week, and next week we met together, as I do with my pre-marriage counseling. And I said to him, I've got three reasons. I was a minister, so I've got to have three reasons for something. It's always got to be three somewhere along the line. I said, I've got three reasons as to why Christian marriages ought to be different from non-Christian marriages. I've used that in my pre-marriage counseling since then because it's so useful. The focal point is not on marriage and what marriage is. The focal point is on what Christians are and how that affects marriages. And so I said, the first point is that a Christian needs to know that they're not perfect. Before they come to Jesus Christ as their Savior, they must know that they are sinners before a holy God. If I am imperfect, if I am a sinner, I've got no right whatsoever to expect perfection from my spouse. That's my first point. Christians are not perfect. The second point is that Christians, by God's grace, are forgiven through the merits of Jesus Christ. And if I am a Christian in marriage, I've got no right to deny forgiveness to somebody in my family who makes mistakes, my wife included. And so my second point is, because I'm forgiven, I must forgive as Christ has forgiven me. So the third point is, as a redeemed individual receiving the love of Jesus Christ for myself, my life has to change that I love my spouse unconditionally, no matter what they do to me, because that's how Jesus has loved me. I can't receive forgiveness and not display the grace that God has shown towards me. And I said, that's my third reason. I can't expect my spouse to change. I can't expect their attitudes to change, irrespective of what happens. I must love unconditionally. That's what defines a Christian marriage. So I said to him, if people obeyed those three principles, how many of them would have come to you to ask for a divorce? Very graciously conceded that if they lived out those parameters to the utmost, none would be divorced. But the reality is we don't live like that. You see, the problem is that in our Christian lives, though we wear that Christian label, and though it sounds really good, we still sin. We still fall short of the glory of God. And that's the trouble with any relationship. And so my topic for today is to look at being different in relationships. So this is the third in our three mini-series on making sense of all these various laws. And I've got three major points and then some sub-points under the third point. And I just want to come to chapter 24. It's been read before. We didn't read it this morning. But if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because she finds something indecent about her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if she leaves his house and becomes the wife of another man, and the second husband dislikes her and writes a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, I can't open up the full theology of biblical marriage, biblical divorce, biblical remarriage. That's not my point today. My point is to look at the sanctity of marriage as God has given it to us. And these five verses hold that for us. Society in those days meant that women were treated as second-class citizens. Because men were stronger, it was automatically assumed that they were superior. So women could be bought and sold. In this situation, a man could marry a woman in order to get her husband's inheritance and then treat her like a piece of dirt, discarded at will, according to the pagan nations around Israel. Jesus puts the questioners right, as we heard in Matthew chapter 19. Some Pharisees came to test Jesus, and they said to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" That was Matthew 19, verse 3, and 19, verse 7 then says, "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man gives his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" This conflict came from two different rabbinical sources. Two disciples of different men. The one was the house of Shammai, who followed that you could divorce your wife only if she had done something unseeming. It's not if she committed adultery, because the law stated, as you've seen through Deuteronomy, that adulterers and adulteresses get the death penalty. But something like offending a man, inappropriate behavior, or if your wife is improper or rude. That was the rabbinical teaching of Shammai. The rabbinical teaching of Hillel maintained that a woman could be divorced for any reason whatsoever if she burnt the food. That was enough to write her a certificate of divorce. Jesus puts the actions of the man under the spotlight here. He says that the offense was a man divorcing his wife for any reason apart from sexual impurity. If he marries another woman, he commits adultery. Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." So Jesus takes them beyond Moses, right to the beginning, where God created marriage as a sacred ordinance between one man and one woman. But God said, because your hearts were hard, Moses permitted it. Something that I had to point out to this lawyer was that it didn't depend where he got married as to whether his marriage was looked on by God or not. Whether you get married in a church or in a treehouse, top of Mount Everest, or down well below the level of sea in a submarine, God knows. And the promises we make are before God, whether we like it or not. Added to that, a man wasn't permitted to take a wife, divorce her, marry somebody else, realize what he had, and then say, "No, sorry, made a mistake, I'll go and take that first woman once again." God says that's an abomination to him. And I think the secret of all of this is tied up in the fact that it's not just that God is really for marriage. It's not that God just wants happy Christian families. The root of it all is found in Ephesians 5, where Paul says this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Suddenly, The words in Malachi where God says, I hate divorce, are elevated to a different level entirely, simply because God says that mirrors the relationship that we have with God. It's a display to the world, the love that God has for his church and that the church has for God. We're sitting on Father's Day. That helps me to understand it, because my sister was a primary school teacher. And when she said, we're going to pray Our Father, one little child burst out and said, I don't want that. God's not my father. He'll never be my father. Doing a little bit of investigation, she found out that the dad, with his little young kid, had put the child on top of a wall, held out his hands and said, jump. When the kid jumped, he stepped back, and the child fell to the floor, hurt his legs. He said, son, that's a lesson for you. Don't ever trust anybody. And from that, the child said, I never want God to be my father, because they've got a warped view of what a father is. God says marriage is sacred. Hold on to marriage with everything that you've got, because it represents Christ and the church. And when they see that relationship shattered, they will never know the unending love of God for his people, that he will never let them go. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's offensive to the Lord, because he has made relationships, he's made precious the relationships that reflect him and his people. Now, maybe I just need to say something, I haven't written it down, but I need to say that if you've been divorced, that's not the unforgivable sin. Please understand that. Please understand that God loves us, even though we make some really drastic mistakes at times. You heard the story in the kids' talk, that God is waiting for you with open arms. He's a loving, gracious, and forgiving God. And so Jesus could even say, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it wasn't that way. Personal relationships matter to God. Personal relationships matter in the workplace. God protects the marginalized and the vulnerable just as much as he protects the rich and the influential. It's probably good for you to have your Bibles open. We didn't read it this morning, but I'm going through about 15 verses here. So if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that God provides the safeguard for the poor in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The overwhelming bulk of this text is to ensure that people who are on the fringes of society and those who have less access to fair treatment are dealt with relationally. They're dealt with fairly. And so the principles are to put out the fact that you've got to look after people who are less fortunate than yourself. Don't take away his millstone, we're told. What's that got to do with anything? Verse 6 of 24. Well, don't take away a person's means to provide for himself and his family, to make a living. I'm told that's still in the South African law today. When the sheriff comes to take stuff because you haven't paid your bills, he's not allowed to take your food. He's not allowed to take your clothes. He's not allowed to take your bedding. And he's not allowed to take your means of support, your tools of the trade. And God puts that in not just to provide for the poor that they can carry on working and get some money. It's to provide for the rich as well. You will never get your money back from a guy if you take the tools of trade. How on earth do you propose that he's going to pay you back if he's got no means to provide work? Kidnappers, verse 7, have no rights. If they remove rights from a person taken as a hostage, they must be purged from the children of God. Then we've got a broad range of skin diseases and infections. Those were seen as possibly judgment of God. And as God would judge Miriam and allow her to become leprous, it might be that connection. But God protected people from rapidly spreading infectious skin irritations. And it wasn't just a protection for the poor, it was a protection for the rich as well. Best illustration that I can get is our wonderful year of COVID. Remember that? Did you think we would ever get off those masks? That seemed to be the new normal for the rest of life. How would you have loved your domestic if she had walked in, she had COVID, and she wasn't wearing a mask, and she decided to share liberally with the rest of your family? No, God's not only protecting the poor, he's protecting the rich as well, and saying, don't expect your servant to come if she's got an infectious disease and come into your house and not to spread it. Verses 8 and 9. Chapter 24, verses 10 to 13. Protects the lender and the lendee in a particular situation. If you want to take security for money that you're lending to somebody, you're not allowed to go into their house and say, oh, I think I'll take this and I'm going to take that. It's a prevention against exploitation. It's for the rich and the poor. So you don't decide what you're going to take to secure a loan. You stand outside and the person goes in his house and he says, I've got this. Will you lend me some money? Verses 14 and 15, the protection of tock laborers. Very useful for us, even today. It ought not to be the employer that determines when and how you pay your tock laborer or your the chap who works in your garden. If a person is dependent on food day by day and needs to be paid day by day, the believing community in those days was not allowed to withhold their wages. They had to pay him before sunset. The worker on the bread line had to have basic essential supplies. Verse 16, those who don't know their fathers. There's the assurance that they shouldn't be punished for their dad's terrible choices. Furthermore, you shouldn't be deprived because you can't help where you were born, who you were born to. The motivation was, as rich people, you should remember what it was like being slaves. Your dad's been taken away. You knew as a foreigner what it was like to be marginalized. Do you remember how difficult it was as slaves? Moses is saying. Do you remember how hard it was just to get a little bit of food? We dealt with this last time. Don't reap from the edges of your fields. So what's the real motivation? What's the safeguard for the rich person? The person with the means? If you treat those around you with fairness, God will look favorably upon you. Cast your eyes down to verse 15 of chapter 24. If you don't safeguard the marginalized and vulnerable, he may cry out to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. Alternatively, verse 19, if you leave the crops for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Personal relationships matter to the Lord. Well, we're going to go through chapter 25 almost as quickly because I think we've dealt with most of 24. 25, 1 to 3. If somebody is guilty, accept the ruling of the judge, whoever's taking arbitration and mediation. Even if you don't believe they've got the sentence they deserve for a crime against you, get over it. If that's what the judge has determined, move on. Accept it. Don't let it consume you endlessly, because the only person you're hurting is you. The guy who's done the dirty to you, puts his head down and he goes to sleep. He might be a little bit cross because he's in jail, but nonetheless, he carries on with life. You're the one that eats up. And even for the criminal, there is a safeguard. No more than 40 lashes. And it's done in the presence of a judge so that it's done fairly. As a member of the wider community, even the criminal doesn't need to be degraded. He ought to be shown common human decency. Although you might not condone their behavior, he's still an individual made in the image of God. It was this Old Testament principle of the love of the Lord that caused an American Quaker by the name of William Savery to preach along these lines. And a lady going by the name of Elizabeth Fry listened to the sermon and found out that those in the justice system are just as much human beings, that she started the prison social reforms in England as a result of recognizing this. Verses 5 to 10, there's care for the family. It's getting more and more difficult as I go through the sermon, but nonetheless, we'll deal with care with the family, because how do I explain a woman spitting in a man's face? I thought the only time that a woman was justified in spitting in a man's face was when his moustache was on fire. But it's not true. You see, even now, we see that there's a Levirate law. The Levirate law protected the family and their inheritance. So if a man died, leaving his widow without any children, without any sons, it would be quite easy for somebody to take advantage of the widow and remove that inheritance from that family. And so the Levirate laws suggested that when a widow was left, the brother-in-law would then give that widow children to continue the family line. Well, that would be okay. What happens if the man really didn't like this woman? Somebody said it's better to be unhappy and unmarried than to continue the rest of your life being unhappy and married. You don't want to perpetuate a problem. So if the man says, no, sorry, I don't want her, there was a way around it, but involved a little bit of humiliation for not doing what God suggested you do. Take off his sandal in the presence of elders, slap him and spit in his face. You see, there were rights for women, even in the Old Testament. Understand that the woman who left her home and her family, because people stayed in the men's family group, she would have left and she would have gone off to another family. And if now she was rejected, she had nowhere else to go but back to her family. At that point, she was not allowed to go back to her previous husband. She was still to be cared for and loved with her in-laws. The last consideration this morning. I had to do a lot of thinking on this subject. Verses 11 and 12. And now you know why I had to do a lot of thinking on this subject. And I'm pleased I don't have the teens here. What is the story that a woman grabs a man by his private parts? What's the background to that? Lots of commentators ignored it completely. That didn't help me. I don't know how often it happened that it needed to be written down in law. But I can only assume that possibly the only way of separating animals was to do something like this. If your animals were getting into some sort of raucous fit and they wanted to kill each other. And so I'm assuming that something like this would be tantamount to kicking a man in his privates. Stop them from fighting. At least one of them will be a little bit incapacitated. What appears to me, tying in with the rest of this passage, is that just as much as a widow has a right to bear children as a family line, so the man does. You see, God's people were set apart. They had to be different in every way, shape, and form. They were always to display restraint, propriety, good behavior. And as much as it was true for men, it was true for women. As much as it was true for the woman, it was true for the men. And these protections were for a well-ordered society in every respect, in all sorts of relationships, whether through relationships that have been settled through justice, or for people who are different to you, or people within your own family, you had to be different for the Lord. Holiness for God was never just for the Sabbath. Set apartness was for every single day of your life. Every single aspect of your life was covered by saying, I am set apart for God. I was reminded of a Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, in a speech where he declared the absolute authority of God over creation. This is what he said. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. How much more true that is for every single one of us who claims allegiance to Christ. So it doesn't matter whether it's in the justice system. Jesus says, that's mine. And the rich as well as the poor and the marginalized, Jesus says, they are mine. In family relationships, Jesus says, that's mine. And so if I want to live a life different to the rest of the world, I must show that Christians are not perfect. And for anybody who assumes that a minister doesn't have stresses and strains and isn't ever tempted, think again. I'm just as sinful as every single other person sitting here today. But by the grace of God, I've been forgiven. And that sets me apart because I must learn to forgive everybody as Christ has forgiven me. As a redeemed individual, I must display love, unbounded, unmerited love to everybody, particularly those in my family. That's the only way I can make sense of these laws, whether I understand them or not, whether I know the background or not, whether I know why they were put there or not. God says, mine. Be different. Be ye holy as I am holy, set apart. Let's pray that God would give us grace to do that. Lord God, you know that so often we think that we are justified in our anger. We excuse our behavior because somebody else did something else. We deny that we are as sinful as people around us. We like to think of ourselves as far better than others. Gracious God, as Chris reminded us, we are wretched sinners. That's not to overstate the case. It's not to make us just feel bad. It's a reminder that unless we come to that position to find that we haven't met up to your standards, we fall short of your glory. And the wages of sin is death. Would you teach us, Lord God, that you have set us apart by your grace? You have loved us, undeserving as we are. We pray, gracious God, that as a result of these studies in Deuteronomy, our lives would be changed, that we would better reflect you rather than just become like the rest of the world who has no conscience. O Lord God, hear us. O Lord God, forgive us. O Lord God, change us, we pray.
In Jesus' name. Amen.